This morning we're going to read God's Word from two different places. First, from the book of Ecclesiastes chapter 5, and then we'll turn to Hebrews chapter 7. First, Ecclesiastes chapter 5, we're going to read the first 7 verses there. Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, chapter 5, verse 1. Keep thy foot when thou goest to the house of God, and be more ready to hear than to give the sacrifice of fools, for they consider not that they do evil. Be not rash with thy mouth, and let not thine heart be hasty to utter anything before God. For God is in heaven, and thou upon earth. Therefore, let thy words be few. For a dream cometh through the multitude of business, and a fool's voice is known by a multitude of words. When thou vowest a vow unto God, defer not to pay it, for he hath no pleasure in fools. Pay that which thou hast vowed. Better is it that thou shouldst not vow than that thou shouldst vow and not pay. Suffer not thy mouth to cause thy flesh to sin, neither say thou before the angel that it was an error. Wherefore should God be angry at thy voice and destroy the work of thine hands? For in the multitude of dreams and many words, there are also divers vanities. But fear thou God. It's especially the first verse of that chapter that will come back into the sermon this morning. Let's turn now to Hebrews chapter 7. Hebrews 7. We're going to read at verse 15 and read through the end of the chapter. Hebrews 7, verse 15. The writer to the Hebrews is explaining Melchizedek, who brought Abraham gifts as a type of Jesus Christ. Hebrews 7, verse 15. And it is yet far more evident, for that after the similitude of Melchizedek, there ariseth another priest, who is made not after the law of a carnal commandment, but after the power of an endless life. For he testifieth, thou art, this is a quote from the Old Testament now, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. For there is verily a disannulling of the commandment going before, for the weakness and unprofitableness thereof. For the law made nothing perfect, but the bringing in of a better hope did, by the which we draw nigh unto God. And inasmuch as not without an oath he was made priest. For those priests were made without an oath, but this with an oath, by him that said unto him, the Lord sware, and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. By so much was Jesus made a surety of a better testament. And they truly were many priests, because they were not suffered to continue by reason of death. But this man, because he continueth forever, hath an unchangeable priesthood. Wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. For such an high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens, who needeth not daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifice, first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once, when he offered up himself. For the law maketh men high priests which have infirmity, but the word of the oath, which was since the law, maketh the Son, who is consecrated forevermore. On the basis of those passages and many others throughout sacred scripture, the Heidelberg Catechism continues its explanation of the Lord's Supper to us in Lord's Days 29 and the first part of Lord's Day 30. Page 17 in the back of your Psalter. Given the length of this, I'm just going to read it this morning as well. Lord's Day 29 and 30, the first part. Do then the bread and wine become the very body and blood of Christ? Not at all, but as the water in baptism is not changed into the blood of Christ, neither is the washing away of sin itself, being only the sign and confirmation thereof appointed of God, so the bread in the Lord's Supper is not changed into the very body of Christ, though agreeably to the nature and properties of sacraments, it is called the body of Christ Jesus. Why then doth Christ call the bread his body and the cup his blood, or the new covenant in his blood, and Paul the communion of the body and blood of Christ? Christ speaks thus not without great reason, namely, not only thereby to teach us that as bread and wine support this temporal life, so his crucified body and shed blood are the true meat and drink whereby our souls are fed to eternal life, but more especially by these visible signs and pledges to assure us that we are as really partakers of his true body and blood by the operation of the Holy Ghost, as we receive by the mouths of our bodies these holy signs in remembrance of him, and that all his sufferings and obedience are as certainly ours as if we had in our own persons suffered and made satisfaction for our sins to God. What difference is there between the Lord's Supper and the Popish Mass? The Lord's Supper testifies to us that we have a full pardon of all sin by the only sacrifice of Jesus Christ, which he himself has once accomplished on the cross, and that we by the Holy Ghost are engrafted into Christ, who according to his human nature is now not on earth, but in heaven at the right hand of God his Father, and will there be worshipped by us. But the Mass teaches that the living and dead have not the pardon of sins through the sufferings of Christ, unless Christ is also daily offered for them by the priests, and further that Christ is bodily under the form of bread and wine, and therefore is to be worshipped in them, so that the Mass at bottom is nothing else than a denial of the one sacrifice and sufferings of Jesus Christ and an accursed idolatry. Beloved of God, we've been seeing the last few weeks as we've explained the sacraments that public corporate worship is an assembly of the people of God in the covenant coming before the God of the covenant. He calls his children to come together before him, not just as an individual or not even just as families, but as the tribes go up unto the Lord. He carries this meeting out as a dialogue between himself and his people. The covenant is at heart fellowship. Fellowship is carried out in the speaking of one to another. God speaks to us and we respond to him. And this meeting is carried out according to his will. He is the Lord of the covenant. He determines what elements will take place in the worship service. And we saw that the sacraments are God-ordained parts of the worship service. And the Lord's Supper, too, is something that God said must be celebrated in worship. And therefore, the Lord's Supper is something that we ought to carry out consciously as an element of worship where God is having this dialogue with us. He is speaking to us in the Lord's Supper, and we are responding to him. And we saw that it's especially in the part of the Lord's Supper where the elements are on the table and the bread is broken and the wine is poured out and the minister declares what that means, that God is speaking to us. He's saying something to us. He's declaring to us something about his Son for us. And then we respond in the partaking of this as he unites us to Christ by faith. And then we respond in worshiping him and in the living of our lives to his praise. Now this morning, following Lord's Days 29 and 30, we have to see that the Lord's Supper, as we explained it last time, was not always understood properly in the church. In the Middle Ages especially, and then still in the Roman Catholic Church, the understanding of the Lord's Supper devolved into something that's more like the worship that pagans bring to their idol gods. And if you think that's too strong a statement for me to make, wait until the end of the sermon and see if you still think so. And if you do, feel free to come talk to me about it. Led by Lord's Day 29 and 30, let's see how important the Reformation of the 16th century was for the restoration of scriptural understanding of everything, including the worship service and including the Lord's Supper as part of the worship service. This is important for our understanding of truth versus error. It's important for our own spiritual lives, our own piety, our own understanding of what we're doing when we come to the Lord's Supper. We're celebrating the Lord's Supper next Sunday morning. And this is not the preparatory service this evening service is, but this service too is going to prepare us to partake of the Lord's Supper next Sunday morning with understanding. It's going to help us in our own spiritual experience of taking the Lord's Supper, what this is, what it means, how important it is for us, that we partake properly then by a right understanding of the sacrament, that God is glorified by a right understanding of the sacrament, and our own souls are fed by the same. So we look this morning at the Lord's Supper in worship, number two. Last time was the Lord's Supper in worship, number one. This time, the Lord's Supper in worship, number two. First, let's ask the question, is the Lord's Supper in worship mainly an element of worship from our side, giving something to God? In the second point of the sermon, we'll see, no, it's actually mainly an element of worship that's from God's side, giving something to us. And then third, we're going to see that this is a serious issue. I'd like us this morning to try to put ourselves in the shoes of someone at the time of the Reformation who's coming out of the darkness of those days and the wrong understanding of Rome that they were raised with and is being converted and coming into the Reformation faith. And think about what this is and try to understand how utterly earth-shattering the Reformation was in regard to everything, but in regard now to the Lord's Supper and the Lord's Supper as part of the worship service. The church before the Reformation, the time of the Middle Ages, understood already that the worship service was this covenantal assembly, a meeting of God and his people. Everybody understood that. This was understood from the moment that Christ said, where two or three are gathered, I am in the midst of you. I come to meet with you in the worship service. However, as time went on from the early church into the Middle Ages, and the church began to go farther and farther away from the Word of God and to base what it did on other things in the traditions of men, they began to view this meeting between God and his people more and more not as a meeting where especially God came and spoke to his people and then his people responded to him, but more and more as a meeting where you came in order mainly to give something to God, and then God maybe responded a little bit to you, and that was just a minor part of it, but the main thing was that the traffic was going to flow this way. You were coming to give something to him. And the thing you were going to give to him was going to be to appease his wrath. That's why I say the worship service began to take something of a approach of pagan worship, where you come to worship God for really one sole reason, and that is to get him off your back. You have to do something here in order to appease him, in order to make him happy again, so that he leaves you alone for a while until the next time you come and offer him something to appease him. The worship service became that. And so the parts of the worship service that were there in the early church and were central in the early church, like the exposition of the Word of God, that had it as God is mainly saying something to us, those parts of the worship service started to go away. And the explaining of the Word became less and less and less. Sermons got shorter and shorter. They started to be spoken in a language that people couldn't even understand, in Latin, because it didn't matter. The point of this covenantal assembly, of this worship service, was not for God to come close to his people and to speak to them and to interpret their life for them in light of who he is and of his covenant, and to declare his mercies to them and to tell them how to live in his covenant in gratitude. But instead, the whole point of this was for the people to come and to appease his wrath, to give him something. And so even the reading of Scripture became that. It wasn't a way that God was giving to us. It's just a way that I can somehow merit something with him just by being here and his Scriptures being read. The people came to worship to show that they were offering appeasement to God, the appeasement especially of a sacrifice. People came to worship to offer a sacrifice to God, the sacrifice of Jesus' own body and his own blood as an atonement for their sins. The teaching became, and still is in Rome, that the priest was a person who was given power from God to be able to call Christ down from heaven and make his body enter into that bread and make his blood enter into that wine. And he's the only one on earth who can do it. And by a miracle that they called transubstantiation, change of the substance. Though it looks like bread and it looks like wine, the priest has actually called Christ down into it so that the substance of that is changed. And Christ is now on that table in his body and blood. And then the next step, he's then sacrificed. He's there, he's present on that table. And the priest has the power now to take the living Christ in his own hands and to break him and to pour out his blood and to re-sac... That's why he's called a priest. What does a priest do? He makes sacrifices. And he sacrifices Christ again as an atonement for the sins of the people. And the people are, through him, bringing this as their sacrifice to God, to appease God's wrath for their sins. And so after the sacrifice is made, what does the priest do? He holds the bread up, his back turned to the people, because he's representing the people before God. And he holds the bread up before God. And he holds the cup of wine up before God, offering Jesus, who's just been sacrificed by him, as an offering to Jehovah God, as an atonement for sin. And as he's doing that, as he's holding this up, offering it to God, the people are bowing down and they're worshiping the bread and the wine because they believe it's the body and blood of Jesus. And that became the heart of the worship service. That became what you come to the worship service for. This distorted view of the Lord's Supper became an element of worship, not where God is bringing something to his people and his people are responding, but especially where the people are bringing something to God, the sacrifice of Jesus himself offered to God to atone for sin. This affected everything. It affected even the furniture in the churches. So that instead of a table where you have bread and wine for a meal, for fellowship and communion, they turned it into an altar. Why? Because you make sacrifices on an altar. Priest, altar, sacrifice. And instead of having the table up here close to the people because God is bringing something to his people, they put that altar back here against the back wall because the people are bringing something to God. And the priest was turned around like this, his back to the people, because he's not representing God to the people bringing something to them, but he's representing the people bringing something to God, and he performs the sacrifice back here upon the altar, offers it to Jehovah God. Even the partaking of the elements became utterly unimportant. In fact, for a long period of time, they didn't even give the bread and the wine to the people because that's not the point. The point is not for you to receive something from God. The point is for you to give an offering, the sacrifice of Jesus Christ himself, to God as an atonement for sin. It's important to understand that this is still the official teaching of Rome. One contemporary Roman Catholic priest who wrote a popular level book, highly regarded, called The Faith of Millions, said this about the Mass, the Lord's Supper. I quote, "When the priest pronounces the tremendous words of consecration, what he's doing is he reaches up into the heavens and brings Christ down from his throne and places him upon our altar to be offered again as the victim for the sins of man. He has a power greater than that of monarchs and emperors. It is greater than the power of saints and angels, greater than the power of seraphim and cherubim. Indeed, it is greater even than the power of the Virgin Mary. While the Blessed Virgin was the human agency by which Christ became incarnate a single time, the priest brings Christ down from heaven and renders him present on our altars as the victim for the sins of men, not once, but 1,000 times. The priest speaks, and lo, Christ, the eternal, omnipotent God, bows his head in humble obedience to the priest's command, and he comes down upon the altar." It's almost blasphemous to even quote such words. This is why, as the previous pope said, the Mass is the sum total of the Christian faith. You don't go to worship, you go to Mass. You go to offer Jesus as a sacrifice again for your sins, again and again, to have him re-sacrificed for you over and over. Why did the Lord's Supper in worship end up in this position? How did it devolve into this? The central reason, beloved, is because Rome began to teach, as the Heidelberg Catechism says, that the living and dead, not just the living, but the dead in purgatory need merit too. The living and dead have not the pardon of sins, through the sufferings of Christ alone, unless Christ is also daily offered for them by the priests. Why did these changes that affect the whole view of worship, of what the worship service is and what the Lord's Supper is in the worship, come to pass? Because the heart of the doctrine became a denial of the gospel of Jesus Christ found on the pages of Scripture. The gospel of the death of Christ on the cross as the once for all atoning sacrifice for our sins. The heart of the message became that atonement has not been fully made on that cross. It must continually be made for you. That cross 2,000 years ago was effective, but it has to be repeated again and again and again for the redemption of your sins. When he cried out on the cross, "It is finished." It was finished for that moment, but then you went and sinned again and again and again. And so you're dependent upon the priests to pull Christ out of heaven and to sacrifice him and to make an atonement for those new sins that you commit. Who is able to do this for you? Only our priests. They alone have the power to rip Christ out of his exaltation and to bring him again into his humiliation and to bow to the demands of our priests. Therefore, come. Come to the Mass, and you can offer Jesus Christ as an atonement for your sin through our priest to God and appease his wrath again. The most updated version of the Catechism of the Roman Catholic Church says this, quote, "As often as the sacrifice of the cross is celebrated on the altar, the work of our redemption is carried out." Redemption is being carried out on that altar by the priest. That's why this change took place. This corruption of the very gospel of what the cross of Christ is. Add to that the corruption of the gospel from this point of view too, that justification cannot be made solely on the work of Christ alone, but also the people have to add their own meritorious works in order to be justified before Jehovah God. And so you come to worship to offer Jesus Christ through the priest as a sacrifice for your sin. But for you to do that, and by your doing that, you are adding your own merit to what Christ has done. And that becomes a part of the ground for your justification. Your offering of Jesus as a sacrifice again and again is part of how you earn your righteousness before God. In the biblical understanding of the cross of Christ, is it we who offer Jesus to God as some kind of pagan sacrifice we're offering him to appease him? Who offers Jesus to God? God does. God sent him for us. We didn't offer him. God took care of this. He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all. He delivered him up. And then he declares to us what he has done for us. At the time of the Reformation, the Reformers went back to the Scriptures and they righted the ship. They righted the ship on everything, and they righted the ship on what the worship service is and on what the Lord's Supper is in the worship service. And this is why it is for you the way that it is for you now. In God's sovereign mercy, a sincere monk named Martin Luther, who had access to the Scriptures when most people did not, was able to see that what was going on in the church was not in line with the Word of God. That the Scriptures taught that Jesus upon the cross was a once-for-all sacrifice, taking away the sins of his people, and that he didn't need to be re-sacrificed again. He and the other reformers saw that throughout Scripture, and they saw it especially in the book of Hebrews, and Hebrews chapter 7 that we read together this morning, where it's clear that the priesthood ended in this Jesus Christ. He is the priest of all priests. And that the sacrifices ended in this Jesus Christ. He is the sacrifice of all sacrifices. There need be no more priests, and there need be no more sacrifices. The book of Hebrews was written to early Jewish converts to Christianity. Before the temple was destroyed, while the temple was still standing, and sacrifices were still being made daily in that temple, these converts from Judaism to Christianity were being pressed every day by their family who didn't convert, by their friends saying, "What are you doing? You're not coming to the temple. You're not offering sacrifices daily by the priests for atonement for your sins. Don't you sin daily? You need to offer a sacrifice daily." And the book of Hebrews was written to tell them, stand firm in the faith, because there is one priest who has come to fulfill all the priesthood. And there is one sacrifice that has come to fulfill all the sacrifices, and he's been offered. And you don't need those priests in the temple. And you don't need those daily sacrifices. They never took away sin anyway. They're only to point to him. And so Hebrews chapter 7 points out both truths, that Christ is the great priest and Christ is the great sacrifice. They point out he's the great priest by pointing to the type of Melchizedek in the Old Testament, showing that the Old Testament through Melchizedek prophesied of one priest who was to come and who would end the whole Levitical system, the whole Aaronic system of priests. He would supersede it. He would be the priest of all priests. And it shows the parallels between this Melchizedek and Jesus, that Melchizedek just sort of appears on the pages of Scripture without any beginning or without any ending, and that's a type of Jesus who's the Son of God, who in his person has no beginning and no ending. This Melchizedek appears on the pages of Scripture as this man who never dies. That points to Jesus Christ, who lives forever, a priest who lives forever. And then Hebrews 7 says, since Psalm 110, verse 4, prophesies that this Melchizedek is a type of a Messiah who's going to come and who's going to be a priest forever, who never ends, like Melchizedek seemed to never end on the pages of Scripture. This Messiah will be the great priest to end all priests. And then Hebrews 7 turns to the sacrifice. And he tells those early Jewish converts, see, you don't need a sacrifice anymore. This priest who is priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, he offered his own self as the great sacrifice. Hebrews 7, verse 27, who needeth not daily as though those high priests to offer sacrifice first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once when he offered up himself. And he redeemed us in that once for all sacrifice. The only altar, beloved, is that cross. That's the altar. And there need be no altars any longer. This is a theme through the book of Hebrews. Let me read you two more verses. Hebrews 9, verse 26. But now once in the end of the world hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And Hebrews 10. by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And you can translate that once for all time. Other priests had to make sacrifices again and again and again. The blood flowed every day because sin was never actually atoned for. But Christ has come. The great priest and the great sacrifice has taken care of the sins of his people. No more sacrifices. Yes? We need to ask for forgiveness of our sins every day, don't we? We confess our sins and we ask God to forgive them. And God applies the one sacrifice of Christ on the cross to our consciousness every day for the removal of guilt. But the sacrifice itself is finished. As he himself said, it is finished once for all time. All of the sins of God's people were paid for. Even the ones that they would commit in the future and that you will commit in the future are paid for. Titus 2, verse 14. Who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity, all iniquity. Ripped out of heaven again to be sacrificed upon an altar, out of his exaltation, to be humiliated, to die as it were again? Absolutely not. Romans 6. Now if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more. Death hath no more dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin once, but in that he liveth unto him. Justified on the ground of this one sacrifice of Christ alone. We don't need to offer him again. We don't need to add our meritorious works to what he's done. It is finished. And that's what God delights to tell his people and to signify and to seal in these signs that he's instituted in his church, and to declare to them what this means for them, and to call them to respond to him in love and gratitude and holiness of life. Don't you see? When the reformers grasped this again for the sake of the church, it changed everything. It changed the whole reason why people came to church. It switched everything around. The traffic is no more mainly flowing this way to him, but now the traffic is mainly flowing this way from God to his people. The reformers understood Ecclesiastes 5, verse 1. And its application to their situation. Keep thy foot when thou goest to the house of God, and be more ready to hear than to give a sacrifice of fools. For they consider not that they do evil. God calls us to this assembly of the covenant, primarily that he might declare to us, that he might speak, that he might give to us. And so what did they do? They put a pulpit in the middle of the worship. And they put an open Bible on it. And they said, preacher, explain the word of God to God's people so that the voice of God may be heard again unto them. God is speaking. God has something to say to his people gathered before. They're coming as children to their father. Let his voice ring out in his word. They put the sacraments on the side of the pulpit so that the people could understand. It's not central place, but it's important. It signifies and seals what's coming forth in the proclamation of God's holy word. Worship service was now not a place where the people came to offer some sacrifice of appeasement to God, but a place where God came to his covenant children to declare to them the finished work of his Son and all the implications of his covenant for them, and to call them to live out of that gospel in his world. The Lord's Supper in particular was stripped of all of its man-made aspects and returned to what it was on the pages of the Gospels and the Epistles. It became again a celebration of the finished work of Christ once accomplished on the cross. The altars were ripped out of the churches. We're not making sacrifices. And they were turned into a table. Don't ever call this an altar. This is a table upon which a meal is served for communion and for fellowship. It was taken off of the back wall and it was put forward in the church so that the people could see this is God coming close. He's condescending to us and he's coming to say something to us and to give something to us. The priests were turned into ministers. No more making a sacrifice as an atonement for sin, but there to declare the glories of God to his people. And in the supper, I saw God was uncovering, God was signifying the one sacrifice of his Son and applying it to his people. They called the people to come by faith, to be spiritually prepared. This is not a mechanical exercise, but you come understanding what's going on here, and you come ready to receive and ready to hear and ready to partake of Christ himself, because through this, God is going to unite you to Jesus Christ. You're not coming to give Christ to God. God is going to give Christ to you. And so come spiritually prepared to receive Jesus Christ, knowing that you're already united to him by faith, but your experience of your union with him waxes and wanes, and it needs to be fed and it needs to be strengthened. And this is one of the ways that he will strengthen it, so that partaking of that element by faith, laying hold of this Jesus Christ, you leave here more united to him than when you came. And knowing in your own conscience the beautiful language of the Catechism, that all his sufferings and obedience are as certainly ours as if we had in our own persons suffered and made satisfaction of our sins to God. You get Christ. God gives you Christ. The whole Christ, as Calvin used to say, the whole Christ for the whole person. By faith. You get him the same way that you get him in the preaching. It does you no good to come to the preaching of the word and just sit there. You must participate. You must receive Christ in that word by faith. So too in the sacraments, you come with faith and you lay hold upon this Jesus Christ, believing, knowing that you are tired in your soul, you're hungry in your soul. This is the only thing that will feed you. Give me Christ, O God. And then you're strengthened to go out and serve him because not because you've offered something to God, but because he has given graciously to you. Do you see your heritage, beloved? Do you see what God has recovered for you, what he's preserved for you? Don't lose it because you don't understand it. Don't lose it because you don't see it. The gospel changes everything. and come partake of it and receive the nourishment from it. Come as a child before his Father, looking for bread and wine, nourishment for your soul. Do you get a little bit more now why they were willing to be burned at the stake for this? It's not too hard, Lord's Day 80. It's not too harsh. It's an idolatry. At the time of Bloody Mary in England, a multitude of believers were killed, burned at the stake, precisely for what we confess in Lord's Day 29 and 30. The 16-year-old rightful Queen of England, Lady Jane Grey, was beheaded precisely for this about the Lord's Supper. John Rogers, the faithful Calvinist minister, was killed, burned at the stake for this, precisely for this. His crime, according to the Romish authorities, was that he denied that the Roman Catholic priests called Christ down out of heaven and put him upon the altar and sacrificed him for the sins of God's people. For that, they burned him at the stake, on the way to the stake. His wife and his 11 children came out running beside the group that was bringing him to the stake, of course, wailing. And yet we read, cheerfully and patiently, he continued to Smithfield, where he was burnt to ashes, and his soul ascended up to his Redeemer, cheerfully and patiently. For the one who gave himself for him in a powerful, once for all sacrifice on his cross. May God give us love for him and for the truths of his word. Amen. Father in heaven, bless the hearing of thy word and prepare us to partake of this sacrament on the next Lord's Day. And give us humbleness and gratitude of heart, O God, for thy gospel. In Jesus' name, amen.